My hope for tonight is simply this, that as we consider Psalm 121 together, you would leave with more of a confidence of the fact that God is with you in your trials. I want to introduce the Psalms of Ascent again. As I said last time, just periodically as I'm invited to preach, we'll just kind of work our way through these Psalms. There are 15 Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, and they're sort of traveling Psalms for God's people. Each year, the Israelites were required to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple, three times, to worship God there for a special feast day. And we believe that these psalms are the songs and prayers that they used as they were traveling. So they're sort of songs for the road, if you will. And we talked about that some last week. But as we consider this psalm in particular, I think you kind of get the idea. You get a picture of what the ancient Hebrews were doing as they were walking from their various corners of Israel up toward Jerusalem. They had the hills in view. They were moving up, actually themselves are walking uphill, but they're also surrounded by hills in this hilly country. It's not the flat horizon of a flat desert, maybe like Texas, if you've ever been there. Or I don't know what deserts there are here other than the Sahara, and you have to travel away so that. No, but it's a hilly country. And so as they look up, what is immediately in front of them are hills. Now, hills, just to give you a quick take on the psalm. Sometimes I think maybe we can think, Dick and I were just talking about this in the courtyard, that the hills maybe are where the help is coming from. But it seems actually to me, and this is the from my study, my opinion on this, that the hills are the place of danger. When you're traveling in the ancient world, it's a scary place. You don't have a car, a motor carriage to jump in. You don't have a plane to get on. You strap on your sandals and you grab your bag and your walking stick and you head out over rocky ground where there are robbers and lions. There are all sorts of things that can attack you and take your life and your goods and your family. Things that impede you from getting to where you're going. And so as you look uphill, you see that there's a whole lot you can't see. You're walking through a dangerous place. I think that's appropriate to all of our lives, as we all have to deal with questions of ambiguity and risk, things that are just out of our control. As I think of students in particular, I think of starting a new semester. That's not so far away. And there are a lot of questions that come with a new semester. Will I be able to make friends? How will my grades turn out? Will I find jobs after this? What am I going to do this year? Have I found housing yet? There's a lot for a person to think about. There's a lot on each of our plates. And that's not just for students. That's for everybody. So this psalmist, the ancient Israelite, as they sing this and pray this, they're facing risk. And as they look up to danger, they're called to look higher, beyond the hills, to the God who made heaven and earth. So, as we do this, I want to consider first who our keeper is. The psalm says that the Lord is our keeper. That's really the promise of this passage, that God is our keeper. See, in this ancient world, you needed a protector, just like we need now, even if we're a little more buffeted from our recognition of it. We need a keeper. And this keeping, it's not quite like keeping a garden. That's a bit more like cultivating. It's a bit more like protection. In fact, a goalkeeper is not a bad idea of this, right? He's keeping the ball from getting in. Not from every shot being taken, but he's keeping the ball from getting in to his goal. And we'll come back to that sort of idea in just a little while. It's the idea of defending or protection. In the words of Psalm 23, it's the Lord is my shepherd, watches over me, protects me, takes care of me. I do think, though, it causes us to ask this question, does the psalm promise more than it can really deliver? it says God will keep us from all evil. What do we make of that? Well, as we said with Psalm 120 a couple weeks ago, it is important to read every passage of Scripture with its context in mind, not only the context of each word in the passage and the passage within a broader passage, but also within the broader context of Scripture itself and the world that the Scriptures interpret for us. See, the Psalms alone, as a collection of songs and prayers, they often express the hurt of danger and backstabbing and depression. They're not just totally obtuse. They're not unaware of risk and danger and hurt in the world. Many of them are written in trial and facing trial. The Bible often recognizes that everybody, Christians not exempted, faces trial. We all will suffer. There's more than one book of the Bible, actually, that deals with this idea that no matter how good a person is, as Dick reminded us this morning, actually, there aren't a whole lot of good people, maybe just one ever. No matter how good we are bound to suffer. Job and Ecclesiastes, to name a couple. Furthermore, Christian experience bears this out. St. Augustine's commentary on this psalm, it's actually just a sermon delivered on a day in which they commemorated the martyr Crispina. And maybe, as you can guess from the title I just gave her, something bad happened to her. And I would guess that everybody here has faced some trial. Like we said, nobody is exempt from this. Everyone in this room has suffered on some level and will suffer more, most likely. But the promise of the psalm is not that you will never suffer. It's not that we never face sun exposure or that it's not that we never face exposure from the moon either. It's that the sun will not strike us down. It's that we won't face, how Eugene Peterson put it in his commentary on these psalms, mania, the old idea of the moon driving someone insane. Again, try to put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of an ancient traveler. By day it's hot. And there are these great temperature extremes in this country. 100 and 110 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know what that is in Celsius. By day. And by night, the temperature quickly drops down to 40. That's really hot here, I think. But where I'm from, that's really cold. The idea is that what's outside doesn't get in, though. That you don't get sunstroke. That you don't get driven mad. That you don't, at nighttime, you don't start to think, I'll only ever see moon again. I'll only ever be cold. I'll only ever be alone and in danger. To go deeper still, we're protected from the evil getting inside us because God is with us. And I think that's actually the real promise of this psalm. That God is with us. That we have God's presence. God's presence was actually one of the promises of the Old Covenant. It was one of those blessings that came about, not just from Israel being his people, but from their following the rules of his covenant. If they acted like the Abraham's children that they were, God promised that he would give them his presence, his provision, protection, and the ongoing unfolding of his word, the promise of the Messiah. But his presence is with them. And God is with us in our hardships. He protects us in our hardships. God himself is our keeper. It repeats over and over again in this passage. It gives us these promises of what it is he can and will do, but it also keeps pointing us back to him. He is the one who is with us. He is the one who will not let our foot stumble, who will keep our life and our going out and our coming in, who will be our shade on our right hand. And maybe we have to ask, why is this such a good thing? To have God's presence with us. If bad things continue to happen, is this actually a big deal? Well, yeah, it is. Because I want to point out to you that what the name is that is often used here for God. Many of the times that you read Lord in the Old Testament, if you pay attention in English translations, it's often in all capitalized letters. Lord is representing the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. I am. I am. That's how God reveals himself to his people. He says, who am I? I am. There is no other. There never was any other. I'm the source of all being and goodness and beauty. It says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The all-powerful one. When we think about God, it's important that we have some categories in mind. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's capable of anything. He's the maker of heaven and earth and the sun and the moon. Everything that we see and everything we don't see, ourselves included, were made by God. There is no higher authority to appeal to than God. There is no greater power than God. In some sense, there's actually no greater danger than God. He is alone the fountain of all being. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's eternal. He's always been and is still and always will be. And he always will be just what he always has been. That's why it's a big deal to have Yahweh on your side. To be in his presence, to have him with you. What's more, too, is he is sovereign. When we talk about the I am, we need to remember all these things about him. He has sovereignly orchestrated from before time everything that has come to pass and will come to pass. That's a great mystery of the scriptures. I don't pretend to tell you exactly how that works. I don't have the fine mechanics worked out. But that's the God who is with you in trial. This is meant to be a great comfort to God's people. That no matter what it is we are going through, God is with us. A couple more things about this God. Not only is he omnipresent and omniscient, not only is he capable of all things, there is no love greater than his. It's this God who has sent his son for us, who has revealed himself as love in the New Testament. He says, God is love. Make sure that we keep that well-rounded view of God in our minds. Our greatest danger and our greatest protector. Yes, to have him on our side, to have his presence is a big deal. He doesn't sleep either. It would be a strange thing to say he's all-powerful and omniscient and omnipresent, but that he sometimes takes a nap. I went and took a nap just a few hours ago because I really needed it. God doesn't need a nap. I don't drive anymore, I guess, but I got to the point 5 or 6 years ago where I really started trying to avoid driving at night. And when we first had Jude, who's 11 now, anytime we went on a long trip, anything over 2 hours, we would try to drive at night so that he would sleep and we wouldn't have to entertain him in the car or listen to him crying or pull over every 10 minutes to change a diaper or something. And when we first had Jude, I had a lot more energy. But it seems the arc of my life has already kind of started going down a little bit in some sense. In some sense. I hope there's good to come still. But at some point, I had woken up behind the wheel too many times, which is to say I had woken up terrified, realizing I'd fallen asleep with my children in the car. And I realized I can't keep driving at night. We can't do this anymore. I've had to pull over twice just on this trip and take a short nap to make sure we don't crash. But God never has to do that. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. His care for Israel is vigilant. What I want us to see from this is actually that God is not just capable, but caring. The God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and is love, his care for us is actually extensive. It goes to every area of our lives and at all times. There's never going to be a moment where you find that you're out of God's presence when you are one of his people. It is true that, as even the Westminster Confession says, sometimes he leaves his children to their own devices for a season to reveal to them the wickedness of their own hearts so that they might actually rely on him more. But even in those times, it's actually God who is holding us up. And as a child in Sunday school, we used to sing that song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." There's never a time he has stopped holding the world. It says, too, that that his care extends to our foot not being moved, to our going out and our coming in. He'll keep us from all evil and keep our lives. It does go to every part of our lives. God cares about your children and your broken relationship with your siblings. And he cares about your job and how tight your finances are and that little twinge in your knee and how self-conscious you are about balding. He cares about all the little things that maybe even we don't care that much about, but he even cares about those big things. Like being alone on a weeknight when you'd really rather not be. Like when your parent has cancer. And what's so wonderful about the psalm is that it tells us he's able to do something about those things. We're going to consider in just a moment that he doesn't always do what we think he should. But let's consider this just a little bit longer, that he is actually capable. I was thinking of somebody holding something really tight and really protecting it. And I thought about rugby. And in my mind, rugby players, and I was a footballer growing up, I'm also like thin and not that strong, okay? So when I say this, I'm saying it with some recognition of who I am. Rugby players are just kind of like soccer players on steroids. And they're like 125% of a soccer player, all right? But they're certainly a lot stronger. And I have to imagine that when they're running into a scrum, they've got the ball tight right here. I'm going to be honest, though. What this actually brought to mind was American football. With guys who are like 175% of a soccer player's body. Okay, maybe 200%. They're not as durable. It's true. There are some downsides to the way they build their bodies, but man, they are strong. And when you get a running back that, I don't even like football that much. This is what's funny about it. When you get a running back, though, who's 250 pounds, 300 pounds, and they hand him the ball and they try to create a little pocket for him to run through. And when he gets into the line and starts trying to find his way through these these huge guys, you know how tight that guy holds the ball? Defensive players train to poke the ball out of his hand. When they tackle, they don't just go for his legs. They actually punch at the ball. But man, he's got it like here. God's got you locked down. If you can imagine how strong a football player is, that's nothing. That's nothing. And yet he combines it with the tenderness of a mother holding her baby. You'd be hard-pressed to take a baby out of a mother's arms. You find out how vicious a tender mom can be. And God's all that and more to his people. But despite this promise that God never sleeps and that he's really strong and he's your keeper, it does sometimes feel like he's asleep at the wheel, doesn't it? I mean, we read that passage a little while ago about Jesus in the boat, asleep. And I do wonder, what were the disciples thinking? They go to him and say, he doesn't care that we're perishing. I think it's really easy for us to look out at how the world is when we maybe fail to recognize God's promises in His Word or consider the history of Jesus Christ, to look at how the world is now and see it. I think we can really easily be left with that idea that Jesus is asleep. If God is capable, if God cares, if I can trust God, well, why is there evil in the world at all? Why do we have to go through the trial at all? I think the skeptic might say to this, if there is a God, he plainly doesn't care. He's aloof to what's happening here. Or maybe he can't do anything about it. Or maybe they would say religion's for the weak. This was always about just comforting people who can't get things under their control anyway. There's no such thing as evil. There's just what there is. We're not hurt or unprotected. We're just unable to accept our lot. We still live by old categories of good and evil and stuff like that. I think a very religious person also could consider the bad that takes place in people's lives and say, well, if they had just done right, God would have done something differently. And I think too, maybe of the doubting heart, someone who wants to trust God and finds it seems so difficult in the light of what is going on in their own life or in the world. And maybe they even read this passage with Jesus in the boat and they see him waking up and saying, oh, you have little faith. And they say, well, if I just worked up a little bit more faith, this wouldn't happen. There's actually a problem with all of these ideas, though. For the skeptic's position, I'd like to point out that we're all weak. Nobody's in control of much at all. And we all seek to find some sort of shade from the sun. Everybody is looking for protection, or else looking to be their own protector, or else looking for distraction. Finding strength or denying our own hurts or saying there is no good and evil, despite maybe being philosophically fraught or convenient for the moment, it doesn't actually really satisfy that little corner of us that wants a protector, that actually knows we need somebody. It doesn't satisfy that little corner of us that wants hope and help, that knows that we are weak and out of control and cannot attain the type of power or acceptance of our circumstances that gives us the peace we all long for. The problem with the very religious person's position, of course, is that God doesn't work like that. We've already talked about Job and Ecclesiastes and the many other places in the Bible that point out to us that bad things happen to the so-called good people. To the doubting heart who says, maybe if I just worked up enough faith, maybe I'm just the problem here. Perhaps the same answer applies to them in a different way as to the very religious person. Just working up faith. It fails to recognize that faith is not about what we can do or how we feel. It's about what God can do. If that's our idea of faith, it's actually just to come back onto ourselves, to look in the mirror and try to be strong again, to work something up, to merit something from God. But that's not who God is. We can't keep operating on the do right, get right idea. There are more answers, perhaps, too, to these questions of evil in the world. Things like the curse God put on the world, creational consistency, what we deserve and don't deserve, what we know to be true of ourselves, the freedom of others' actions and our own. And maybe we could talk about those another time, but I think we can go deeper to this problem, just the problem of trust. In this psalm, the word used for keeper is actually the same word in another well-known Bible passage, in which one brother who has recently killed his brother says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the person who's supposed to be looking out for him? What, just because he's my brother?" I hope everybody knows the answer to that question is yes, and that has a long-standing formation of biblical morals, a long-standing impact, I should say, an important trajectory for the Scripture's understanding of the morals of God's people. But what happens there? Someone who is supposed to be their brother's keeper fails. Deliberately. All of us have faced this on some level, right? We look out at the world, as we've already mentioned, and we go, why is it like this? Can I trust God? Is there a keeper, a protector in the world if things are going how they're going? I think it gets a lot more personal than philosophical very quickly because we have to ask ourselves, why is this happening to me? That's where the psalm starts to hit the rub. It's where we start to feel the friction with this. And I will say, that I truly believe in God's sovereignty over all things. I believe that according to the book of Romans, He is working out all things, even the worst things, to His own glory and our good. And I know that I can trust God in that for this simple reason. Because of what Jesus has done for me. Sometimes these wonderful truths of God's omnipotence and sovereignty, they start to just feel in the hard world that we live in, they start to feel like they're just ideas out there. But what we can always look back on is this historical fact, this revelation of Scripture that Jesus has come and given Himself for us. Now there's something on the high level to consider here. First, consider that everything the Psalm says about God, it says about Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh, God's Son, second person of the Trinity, creator of all things, sovereign over all creation. He is your keeper. Then consider this, that Jesus too sang this song and prayed this prayer, likely on his way to Jerusalem, toward the cross, where things were going to look for a time as if God was not keeping him, but rather forsaking him, as he himself cried out. And the reason that he went to the cross, to this great length in which he suffered something that wasn't his to suffer, was so that he could keep you. Jesus entered into all of this uncertainty and ambiguity, and even the feeling of new semesters. Maybe not in that exact way, but he knows what this feels like to be human, to travel on a dangerous road, literally and figuratively. He's taken on what you, humanly speaking, didn't deserve. All those things that other people have done to you, he's felt that too. He's been betrayed. He's had the sort of normal sufferings that take place in the context of the broken world. He's experienced that. And he has taken on himself what you, divinely speaking, definitely do deserve, God's wrath. And he did it so that he could make you his and look out for you. And protect you and keep you. He paid for your sins. Surely you can trust this God to be with you. in a very Trinitarian sense. God the Father Almighty has sent his Son, also Lord of heaven and earth, to make sure that you are his, so that now, as the earth does continue in this creational consistency and we continue to live in the broken world, we might not only know that he is ours, but even experience him in our own hearts. We enter into living relationship with God through faith in Jesus and continue to fellowship and commune with his Holy Spirit, so that all of our walking and all of our journeying is not just a journey to God, but with God. Very briefly, we'll finish with a short point of application or a couple. I want to think about not only the comfort that this offers to us to know that Christ is with us, that his Holy Spirit is with us, but I want to think of the confidence that this might be able to offer us. These Psalms are prayers for us to offer to God. Can we pray this in confidence? Can we pray many more things in confidence? In every trial, to know that God is with us, that in itself is actually a big ask. That God would come and be with people like us, but he's promised that he is. We can pray for deliverance. We can expect good from God, remembering that his presence is maybe the height of what we can hope for, not just a beginning point. I think this also helps us, though, in a world of ambiguity and challenge, to think about risk. As I thought about a church on mission in the world and in this city, I thought, what does this mean for people who maybe begin to feel just a little bit more pressed in? Like churches around the world that we've been praying for, who are under persecution. Does this enable us maybe to share the gospel with our neighbor and risk a little rejection? If God is with us, who can stand against us? God is with us. We can be assured of that because he's given his own Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself all-powerful and willing and loving. He is with us in our trials and in our temptations. He is with us on every step of the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you that you do stand with us and walk with us in trial, that you are near to us, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have put Jesus in the place of hardship to experience what we experience and much more, so that we can be with you and know your presence with us. Lord, help us, comfort us, be near us, and give us confidence in your promises. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.